This afternoon, we focus on the atonement of Jesus Christ. And so please turn in your Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, and continuing into chapter 5 through verse 11. So Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 5, verse 11. And once you've turned there, would you also turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal to the Belgic Confession, Article 21, which you'll find starting at the bottom of the first column on page 862. We begin with God's Word at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And now to our confession, Article 21, the Atonement, bottom of page 862. We believe that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, made such by an oath, and that he presented himself in our name before his Father to appease his wrath with full satisfaction by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood for the cleansing of our sins, as the prophets had predicted. For it is written that the chastisement of our peace was placed on the Son of God, and that we are healed by his wounds. He was led to death as a lamb. He was numbered among sinners, and condemned as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, though Pilate had declared that he was innocent. So he paid back what he had not stolen, and he suffered the just for the unjust in both his body and his soul, in such a way that when he sensed the horrible punishment required by our sins, his sweat became like big drops of blood falling on the ground. He cried, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And he endured all this for the forgiveness of our sins. Therefore, we rightly say with Paul that we know nothing but Jesus and him crucified. We consider all things as dung for the excellence of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find all comforts in his wounds and have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice once made, which renders believers perfect forever. This is also why the angel of God called him Jesus, that is, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the assignment for one of the courses that I'll be taking in just over a week is to take a passage in the New Testament that quotes a portion of the Old Testament and basically teach the class about that one passage for a 40-minute lecture. The expectation is you go through the Greek, you go through the Hebrew, maybe some Aramaic. How do they compare? How have they been translated elsewhere? What's the point of each passage, the Old Testament and the new one that's quoted in their own contexts? How is that passage used elsewhere in the Bible? How is it used by the Jews at the time of Christ and the apostles? How is it used in the early church? But especially, it's to learn how the Holy Spirit takes what was written hundreds of years before in anticipation of Jesus, and then blends that with what was written after Jesus had come and died and rose and ascended. How does the New Testament make use of the Old Testament? And that the answer to that question, you'll never really come to a final answer. There's always more and more to study. Now, the professor gave me many passages to choose from. One of them could have been our scripture passage this afternoon because it quotes in Hebrews 5 from two psalms. Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And then Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And those two psalms are quoted to show us that Christ has come to do exactly what both we today in the New Testament church, as well as what every believer in the Old Testament church needed from him. We are not different believers from them. We don't need a different gospel for them. We don't need a different way to come to God. It's not like we say, well, they had the temple in the Old Testament, but we have Jesus. Two different dispensations or pouring out of the gospel or the grace of God, and you can choose either one. No. No. The reason that we don't need anything different than those saints in the Old Testament is because we are sinners just like they are. Their struggle with sin is just as tragic as ours, and our failure in dealing with temptation is no worse or better than theirs. That's why when we read Psalm 51, David's confession of sin, we recognize ourselves. When we read that story in the book of Genesis about Lot picking up his tent and slowly moving closer to Sodom and Gomorrah, we recognize ourselves in that, being drawn by the world. We see ourselves in the rivalry between Joseph and his brothers. We're the same kind of people who need the same kind of Savior. The difference between them is only one of unveiling. Old Testament, they had shadows. We have the light. They had prophecy. We have fulfillment. But we have the same gospel between us, the same Savior, and the same call to repentance and faith in Him. That's why it's so refreshing to look back into the Old Testament with the eyes of a New Testament faith. There's so much to learn when we look back on those sacrifices and the priesthood and Abram and Melchizedek and that whole story, these events that happened thousands of years ago live today through the Word of God and have just as much relevance as when they actually happened. That's why it's such a delight to look at something called the atonement this afternoon. Most people, when they hear the word atonement, they think that's an Old Testament word, and it certainly is an Old Testament word. It's a word that defined Old Testament life. It was something that even decided their calendar every year. They marked each day or every month the progression by what was happening in terms of the atonement. Think of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Day of Atonement, that sort of thing. They even had a building devoted to atonement, the tabernacle and then the temple. But if you think of the atonement as only an Old Testament word, you're missing out. fact, you may have missed the gospel completely. Now, we don't have ceremonies and feasts and bloody sacrifices at designated time of the year, and our calendar is not regulated by those things anymore. But we actually get to be busy with the atonement every day. I hope you realize that. Okay? It's not just that there's 1/12 of us, one family out of the 12 families, say, in a congregation where they're assigned to a lifetime of service for the sake of sacrificial atonement, like the Levites in the Old Testament. In Christ, we now have the priesthood of all believers. And this doesn't just happen, this atonement, in one building anymore. It's wherever God's people are gathered. It's the gospel, this atonement. It's wherever the grace of God and Jesus Christ is proclaimed. That's where you'll find atonement. So it's hardly an Old Testament concept exclusively. It is actually even more for us in the New Testament. So let's look at how our high priest atones for all our sins. First, we'll look at his offering on our behalf, and second, his offering for our comfort. Our only high priest atones for all our sins. Article 21 begins, "We believe that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, made such by an oath." Who's Melchizedek? Boys and girls, you remember the story of Melchizedek? Genesis chapter 14. The story of how Abram gathers all of his belongings, his people, his servants together, and he goes to war against an alliance of kings in order to rescue Lot and his family and his possessions. And after the victory, when Abram is victorious over these kings, out of nowhere, in Genesis 14, we read about a man who comes to Abram named Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was probably more likely his title than his actual name, although we're not quite sure. But Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem, so that's probably Jerusalem, but long before God's covenant people actually lived in Jerusalem. And Melchizedek comes to Abram in Genesis 14 and offers him bread and wine, basic food and drink. They've just had a battle. They're tired. They're worn out. They need to be refreshed. And Melchizedek comes with bread and wine, a blessing. And then Genesis 14 adds to all of this, Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. Now, remember, this is Genesis 14. This is centuries before there was a priesthood in Israel. When that priesthood was established with Aaron and his sons. So Melchizedek was unique long before all of this. He obviously had a special anointing from God. And then as a priest, he was able to go to Abram and give him not just bread and wine, but a special blessing in Genesis 14. It says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Melchizedek, as a priest, is the conduit, he is the means through whom God brings blessing to Abram. And in response, Abram gives to Melchizedek a tenth of all of his possessions. He gives a tithe. It's just like we have in the offering in the worship service. He offers to the Lord through the priest a gift of thanksgiving. We don't know much more about Melchizedek than that story. The only other time we hear about him in the Old Testament is Psalm 110, which we sang from a few moments ago, quoted in chapter 5. In Psalm 110, after describing first the kingship of Christ, just like the kingship of Melchizedek, David then writes in verse 4, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And that's the verse that's picked up here in the New Testament. What's the significance of all of this? Why should we know that Jesus is not of the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, the Levitical priesthood, but that he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, that type of priest? Does it make a difference? It's actually quite significant. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7 for a moment, a passage we could have just as easily used as our text this afternoon. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. The author of Hebrews is just speaking about Melchizedek earlier in the chapter, and then he relates that back to Aaron and his sons, the Levites, the priests who were serving during Moses and then afterwards. And verse 11 in chapter 7, he says, "Therefore, if perfection," so the perfection that of righteousness, the perfection that saves, "if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood," Aaron and his sons, "for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest, Jesus, should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" In other words, if what the Levites could do, Aaron and his sons in their priesthood, if what they could do truly brought salvation to God's people, why would Jesus need to come as a priest according to Melchizedek? If the Levites were good enough, why did Jesus come at all? Why wasn't he born as a son of Levi instead of a son of Judah or a son of David? Jesus could have come as a son of Aaron, in that line. He could have done the work, offered the sacrifices, and wiped his hands at the end and said, "Good enough." But we know he didn't. In fact, that's what the Old Testament tells us repeatedly. What Aaron and his sons were called to do as Levitical priests was never enough. Never enough. You look even farther, Hebrews 7, verse 27. It's talking about Jesus as our high priest, and it says, "He who does not need daily," so Jesus does not need daily, "as those high priests," Aaron and his sons, "to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did," Jesus did, "once for all when he offered up himself." Isn't that interesting? The Levites, Aaron and his sons, had to offer sacrifices not just for the sins of the people, but also for their own sins. They themselves needed something else to pay the price for their sins before Aaron and his sons could offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. They themselves needed atonement. They themselves needed to be saved. If they can't even perfect themselves, how could they ever perfect the people of God? And that's why it says, for the law, in verse 28, "For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath of Melchizedek, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever." God sent Jesus because Aaron and his sons were never intended to be enough, let alone could they be enough. And so God, in order to keep his oath that a perfect high priest would come to bring a perfect salvation to make his people perfect, God, in order to keep that covenant promise, had to send a priest of another kind, specially appointed just like Melchizedek. Okay, how much better is Jesus? How much better is Jesus? We know that this prophecy in chapter 5 about the priesthood of Christ in Psalm 110 was actually fulfilled in his life. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it says that Jesus, in the days of his flesh, so when he was walking on this earth, when he had become incarnate, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, which is what a priest is supposed to do. That's part of the priest's work, is to pray on behalf of the people. Priests have always had that special role to offer up prayers and supplications. And that's why in the tabernacle, there was an altar of incense that stood inside the holy place. And that was a place only the priests could go. And they had to make sure that on that altar was always a sweet-smelling aroma of incense continually wafting up out of the tabernacle. In the book of Revelation, it refers to this. It says that incense is the prayers of the saints. And so as the priests in the tabernacle in the Old Testament offered the incense, they would pray as they did it. Pray the prayers of the people. Pray the prayers of those families who had come to meet them at the curtain or the doorway at the entrance into the temple where the people couldn't go, only the Levites. And the people, as they handed over their sacrifices, would tell the priest, this is why we need the Lord's grace. This is what's going on in our family. This is the sin that we've suffered through and been afflicted with. These are the heartaches and the hardships that we ask that the Lord would hear. And then the priest would take this sacrifice and bring it to the altar and have that animal sacrifice. And he would go into the holy place and he would pray those prayers on behalf of the people as the incense wafted up into heaven. So you can imagine them spiraling together, the prayers and the incense going up to the Lord. God would receive those prayers graciously because they came through the mediator, the priest, who offered those prayers on behalf of the people. The priest is how those prayers get to God. And Hebrews 5 says that's the first thing Jesus did as our priest, prayers and supplications. But there's more. Verses 8 through 10 speak of the requirements to be a priest, perfection. In the book of Leviticus, it says that the high priest had to be physically perfect to come before the Lord in the most holy place. It meant he wasn't allowed to have a broken bone. No scars, no diseases. He had to be physically perfect, pure, before he could approach God on behalf of the people. Well, what does it say about Jesus? It says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He proved himself. That's what it's talking about. Jesus did not just show up one day and says, God, I think I'm qualified. Would you please let me be the people's high priest? He lived a righteous, perfect, holy life in every capacity, not just physically, no scars. He had scars. But when it came to his soul, he alone was worthy of being in the presence of God. He alone was righteous in himself. Through his obedience, he proved that he was qualified to be our high priest. Which means then, in verse 9, and having been perfected, having proven himself that he was righteous in every way, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, it says, having been perfected. He's proving himself, right? He had to live that life of righteousness, but proving to whom? He didn't have to prove his righteousness to us, right? Humanity saw his righteousness and was repulsed by it. They hated him for it. They crucified him for it. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. So to whom did Jesus need to prove that he was worthy, that he was perfect? It was for the Father. So having met the qualifications, Jesus was then called by God, go be my priest and go to the people, minister to their needs, hear their prayers, comfort them in their sorrows. Go carry to them a perfect and eternal salvation for all who hear that call to repentance and faith in you, so that all who follow you and who put their trust in your perfect righteousness will have a perfect salvation. Now, we could go into the Gospels and dig story after story after story about how Jesus did that. I mean, how many times did Jesus show compassion to the needs of the people? How many times did Jesus talk about forgiveness and repentance? How many times did Jesus confront those who needed to repent but were stubborn in their pride? How many times did Jesus examine even to the heart to say even that needs to be cleansed? How many times did he uphold the law of God? How many times did he prove his faithfulness, his righteousness in words and actions? And you know, think of all the times that they tried to trap him. We mentioned this morning. They tried to trap him. They tried to accuse him. It never worked. Jesus always measured up. He was always holy. He was always qualified. But then most importantly of all, not only was he righteous in his life, as high priest, he made the sacrifice that we needed the most from him. Article 21 says that he presented himself in our name before his Father to appease the Father's wrath with full satisfaction by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood for the cleansing of our sins, as the prophets had predicted. Now that language, to appease his wrath with full satisfaction by offering himself, that's Old Testament language. Especially from a passage like Leviticus 16. Another question, you know what's in Leviticus 16? It's the chapter about the Day of Atonement. One of the most important chapters in the Old Testament, Leviticus 16. When the high priest had to bring the sacrifice of blood into the most holy place one time per year and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant so that God's wrath would not come against God's people for all of their sins committed that past year. But Jesus never went into the most holy place with the blood of a goat. He never stood before the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and sprinkled the blood of some other sacrifice. No, he offered himself on the tree of the cross and poured out his own precious blood for the cleansing of our sins. Jesus offered a sacrifice far better than any animal ever before, far more appropriate than any other animal. Indeed, his sacrifice is the only one that has ever actually taken care of sins. But it says he did this to appease the wrath of God. It wasn't for his own sake. It's not like Jesus earned the wrath of God, and so he had to make this satisfaction first for himself, and then he could be a high priest for everyone else. No, that's what the Levitical priests had to do. Jesus had no wrath against him in himself. He was perfect. We read that in chapter 5. So he had to carry the wrath of someone else as if it was his own. It's what we call substitutionary atonement. Big couple of words. A lot of people these days, sadly, even in Christian churches, they don't want to talk about substitutionary atonement. They say that's an ancient doctrine. We should do away with it. It has no place in a gospel for today. Just tell people what they want to hear. Just make them feel good about God and God's love. Don't talk about heavy, dark consequences of sin like substitutionary atonement and wrath of God and appeasing his justice. And so they don't want to talk about these things. But we have to. In fact, not only do we have to, we get to. This is wonderful. Substitutionary atonement. The question always comes out, how could God do that? How could God pour out his wrath on someone who didn't deserve it, and then those who did deserve it, he doesn't pour out anything on them except blessing? How could God do that and still be just? That's the question. Substitutionary. Well, as we've studied in the confession before, and it's clear from the scriptures that God is both just when he pours out his wrath against Christ and merciful by applying that sacrifice to us. Think, for example, in the Old Testament, God already taught his people that this is the way it needed to be. Also in Leviticus 16, you learn about the scapegoat. The goat was set aside and marked by the high priest, and he would sprinkle some of the blood, which was the sin of God's people, on the head of that scapegoat, and then send him outside of the camp, rejected by everyone. It's not like they could go chase him down in the wilderness later and say, well, we want this goat as part of our flock. No, he was sent out in the wilderness where a goat is really helpless. He is going to die. But that's the point of the scapegoat. By sending the sins on top, sprinkling on top of the goat, and then sending that goat out, he's sending the sins of God's people outside of the camp. away from the people so that the people aren't going to feel the wrath of God, but that goat does. Just as Jesus did. Where was he crucified? Not in Jerusalem, just outside of Jerusalem. The sins of God's people were placed on his head, and then he had to march outside of the city where he was crucified. Still, that concept of substitution, some people struggle with that, but that is normal for us. Think of a firefighter. Think of a firefighter or someone who serves in the military. In a way, they are substitutes by the very nature of their callings. A firefighter will run into a burning building to save someone who's in trouble and see to it that that person gets out and is saved, knowing full well that that firefighter might die doing it. But he's willing to make that sacrifice so that another person can live. Or a soldier in the army. He goes into harm's way knowing that he will probably die, but he does so because through his death, we might have peace. Substitutes are not unusual for us. Jesus was much more than a firefighter and much more than a soldier. We don't need to be saved from the fires of a burning building, and we don't need to be saved from a gun that is firing towards us. We need to be saved from the fires of the wrath of God. We don't just need to be saved from physical death, but from the eternal death, the condemnation of body and soul eternally. So our substitute also needed to be someone much greater than a firefighter or a soldier or even the scapegoat in the Old Testament. We needed someone who could stand before the holy God and be accepted as a worthy sacrifice and take all of that wrath against our sins perfectly. That's why Article 21 quotes from Isaiah 53, which we know so well. For it is written that the chastisement, the judgment, the wrath, the discipline, the punishment that we needed to pay if we were going to find peace. So the payment that has to be made first, the chastisement for our peace was placed on the Son of God. And that we are healed by his wounds. He was led to death as a lamb, and he was numbered among sinners. We recognize those phrases. Jesus was that perfect sacrifice for us. He presented that price. He paid it all for us. That is atonement. He paid the price for us. Brothers and sisters, you realize what this all means. This is not just somebody being nice. Somebody who had a soft spot in his heart for us. This is Jesus. This is the Holy Son of God. This is the one who was righteous. He didn't have to make this sacrifice. He owed us nothing. In fact, if anything, he owed us God's justice, God's wrath. It's a sacrifice he did not need to make. If God had chosen for ourselves to appease his wrath, we would be in eternal condemnation. That's what we would deserve, and we would have no reason to complain against God for doing so. And yet, Jesus took our place. Article 21, it's always fascinating how it says that, the next paragraph, or the first full paragraph on the top of the second column, it says, so he paid back what he had not stolen. It's a fascinating sentence. He paid back what he had not stolen, and he suffered the just for the unjust. This horrible punishment that he took on the cross for our sins, he didn't have to do. And he did it anyways. He cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Or the older language, why have you forsaken me? He didn't have to be there. But he did it anyways. For us. Christ was called upon by covenant oath to pay a price so dear, his own life. A price that no other high priest had ever made nor could make in order to suffer a full and perfect sacrifice. He suffered the just for the unjust. He took our terrible punishment. He took our Gethsemane. He took our forsakenness. He suffered for us. The priesthood of Christ, the atonement of Christ, is not merely an Old Testament concept that died out as we moved, turned the page to Matthew. It's our salvation itself. Christ is far better than any of the priests of the Old Testament, so that the sacrifice that he made affects us not just a few days every year when we make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, but every day we stand under the atonement of Jesus Christ. And our high priest does not come to the Father to offer merely an inadequate sacrifice, but it's better than nothing. He offers, and he offers to us today the news that what he has offered is perfect and full once for all. It's done. It's done. What comfort he gives to us. And the fruits of that are what we see in the second place. His offering for our comfort. Last Sunday we mentioned that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2 that he was determined not to know anything among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and crucified. He said there, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You realize what Paul is saying then about the news that Jesus is our atonement. What was Paul expecting to happen when he preached Christ and him crucified? Was he kind of closing his eyes and throwing a dart at the wall and let's see if I can hit a bullseye if I preach Christ and him crucified, and when I open my eyes and see I've missed the board completely, I'll try something else? Is that what he's saying? I'm going to talk about the atonement of Jesus Christ, but if that doesn't work after I try it on one or two missionary trips, I'll switch my tactics and do something else. Do we ever get the sense that any of the apostles after the ascension and after Pentecost are worried about going into the world to saying, we're going to make all of these promises to people, and who knows if it's going to work? Did they walk around saying, we're going to be like the great senators and speech makers in old Roman culture, and we're going to impress you, just like Seneca in the old days? Charisma, commanding presence, perfect rhetoric and diction, and finely tuned arguments, we are going to wow you. No. Paul says, I came with weakness. I could hardly speak. I don't have to embellish anything. I don't have to worry about competing with other ideas because there's always other ideas. I just give you what I have. And that's Jesus. And again, it's not just Paul saying, that's all I've got. You think of Peter and John in the temple, silver and gold we do not have, but what we have we give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk. And what happened? The man kind of stumbled about for a bit and then fell back down, and there he's begging in the gateway to the temple again. No. Such is the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is everything that is needed. The work of Christ as the atoning Savior is everything. You don't need more than that. You don't have to embellish anything. We don't need televangelists to tell us, wow, aren't you impressive? Give me all your money and then you'll be saved. We just need Jesus. It's fascinating to watch the work of the apostles in the book of Acts or in their letters. They expected, when they preached Christ, they expected that sinners would be converted. They expected the church to grow. They expected the nations to bow the knee and the kingdom of God to cover the earth by preaching Christ and him crucified. Why are you here today? Isn't it because that's what's exactly happened since then? Preaching Christ is how all of that has happened and will continue to happen until Christ comes again. No other message can do what preaching the gospel of Christ's atonement can do. It proclaims to sinners that there actually is a genuine, perfect atonement to be found in Jesus Christ. that has been made once for all, and it will never be repeated because it is that complete. There's no need for the Mass to re-sacrifice Christ. There's no need to complicate the work of the church by adding an order of priests and saying you need to pray through the priest and the priest needs to offer on your behalf. And so we have to add all of that back into the church because we know we just need a little bit more grace. No. Christ is enough. Remember what Christ has done. If his atonement is that perfect, do you have to worry that you'll ever be good enough for God? No. Will we ever do enough for God? No. But Christ did. And even once we're in the church and we hear the gospel and we're part of the club, as long as you're in and the elders let you stay, was that how you get to heaven? No. Is there any atonement left for you and I to satisfy if we rest in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? No. It is not about you and me. It is not about our qualifications. Think about that. All of those high priests in the Old Testament who had to be physically perfect before they could come into the holy place of God. None of them, for as great as they may have been, could ever offer a sacrifice worthy of God. Every time that family came to the curtain or to the door of the courtyard to the temple and they offered their sacrifice and they told the priest, this is why we need the sacrifice made and these are the prayers we need to offer, did the priest say, don't worry, I've got this? Was that the priest's message? What was his purpose there? Simply to hand the animal over to the sacrifice and see to it that it was burned and then go into the holy place and mumble a few words while the incense goes up? What was the purpose of the priests in the Old Testament? It's to tell that family at the doorway to the tabernacle, you know what you need? You need something better than this animal. You need something better than me and God's promise that he's coming. You need a sacrifice more perfect than anything I could ever give to you or give on your behalf. Let me tell you about the Messiah to come. That was the priest's job. As much of all of the other rituals and ceremonies he was responsible for, it was to tell them, look for Jesus. You see, that helps us today as well. We are relieved then of trying to be our own priests or find our own priests. We don't have to look for someone or something in ourselves or someone else to try to add to Christ just to make sure. It's never Christ plus more. Sadly, that's what some people think it means to be a Christian. Start with Christ and then be a good person and then you'll get to heaven and you get to draw near to the Father. No, that's misery. That's not better, that's misery. If Christ only brings us part of the way and then it's up to us to earn the rest of the way, we are still on the outside. Access to the most holy place is barred. Atonement has not been made. In our unworthiness, therefore, God has given us his Son as the only answer for our sin. When we consider our sins and see how far short we have fallen of the glory of God, it is to Christ that God says we must go. It's in Christ that God says, I have placed my salvation. As Article 21 says, we find all comforts in his wounds. That's the extent to which Christ has covered our sins. We still have those questions. Can I become so unworthy of the grace of God that not even Christ could have made the sacrifice needed for someone like me? We struggle with that. Might I be too lost or too far gone? Or have I sinned too greatly? Have I become too hard-hearted that even Christ, as my high priest, can't even atone for my sins? Do I need something more? Brothers and sisters, what does God's word tell us? If Christ dies only for those who are worthy of his grace, he has died for no one. But he died. For whom did Christ die except those who needed him the most? Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the priest we have. That's the atonement he has made. And he says this to murderers and liars and thieves and drunkards and adulterers and the rebellious and blasphemers. What a lot that Christ has saved. Not the best that humanity has to offer. And Christ says, I've done it. Therefore, he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. We have no need, as Article 21 says, to seek or invent any other means or to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice once made, which renders believers perfect forever. Nothing more is needed. That's what his atonement has brought us. It's what keeps coming out of every page of this Bible, Old Testament and New. It's what's so fascinating about studying the intertwining of the two and all the details and the nuances and the connections. It's all about Jesus and what he has done. He has saved his people from their sins. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, for some of us, it may have been the thousandth time we heard the word atonement. Maybe we've heard sermons on this passage before, sermons about Leviticus 16 or Psalm 110. We've heard about the atonement. We've covered this in the Belgic Confession many times over. But Heavenly Father, may it not be that we've lost any sense of the newness and the joy and the power of this word, of this proclamation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. May it be, Lord, even if it is our thousandth time, that our hearts are so joyful and so thankful to say, look at Jesus. Look at where he has gone for a sinner like me. Look at what he has done and promised for someone like me. So that even, Lord, when those questions come and the weakness of the flesh and the doubts of the heart, even there we say, but I know my Savior. I know what he has done. I know what God's word in prophecy in the Old Testament, fulfillment in the New, shadow in the old, light in the new, and still the same Savior. Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to look for any other answer to our doubts or our unworthiness. Help us not to think we need something more than Christ and him crucified. What a blessing it is to see his atonement made on our behalf. What a blessing and comfort it is to look at his wounds through your word and to know that his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Because he saves his people from their sins. Thank you, Lord. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.